Father, to you we lift up our souls. O you, God, in who we trust, Father, let us not be put to shame. Let not our enemies exult over us. Indeed, we have the confidence, according to Psalm 25, that none who wait for you shall be put to shame. Lord, we ask that you would make us to know your ways, O Lord. Give us a hunger to know your ways and to be taught your paths. And we ask you, Lord, teach us your paths. Lead us in your truth and teach us. For you are the God of our salvation to those who have trusted in Jesus Christ. And it's for you we wait all the day long. Father, thank you that we have the confidence that you will remember your mercy. And we ask that that remembrance would be of your mercy towards your people because of the work of your Son, from your plan, Lord, given to us by your Spirit, testifying to us of your steadfast love as it has been. Lord, we ask that you would remember not the sins of our youth or our transgressions, but by the great blood of Jesus, would you wipe those away? According to your steadfast love, would you remember us, not according to our sins, Lord, but for the sake of your goodness, remember us according to your mercy. For we recognize, Lord, that you are good and you are upright and you instruct sinners and you lead the humble in what is right and you teach the humble your way. And we recognize that all your paths are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep your covenant and your testimonies, Lord. But we are a people who don't and haven't, but we are a people in Christ who, because of Christ and in Christ, we have. And so for your name's sake, for the glory of your name, O Lord, will you pardon guilt today? For it is great. Would you turn and be gracious today? When the troubles of our hearts are enlarged, would you bring us out of our distresses? Would you redeem, O God? Redeem us out of all of our troubles, we pray. God, use your word by your Spirit to accomplish greater things than I could ever do on my own. And do it now, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. As we continue in worship, I want to have you stay standing for the reading of God's word. And we're actually, for the Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, we're going to be in Exodus chapter 20 today, as well as Matthew chapter 5, reading just a few verses to camp out in a particularly undeniable, very clear passage, and trust the Lord will use this in our hearts and lives. Exodus chapter 20, if you don't have your Bibles with you, it's going to be on our screen. The screen's to my left and to my right. Exodus chapter 20, this is the word of the Lord for today. Pretty simple. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And here he goes, giving the commandments. Verse 13, you shall not murder. Of course, Matthew 5, Jesus picks this up in verse 21 and says, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. This is the word of Almighty God for the Lord's day today. And my prayer is that the Lord will write these eternal truths on your hearts. And with that, you can be seated. Church, good morning. Great to be with you on a really special Sunday for us, Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. Welcome. And if you don't know me, my name is Scott. I'm the lead pastor here at Doxa Church. And I just want to give you a warm welcome to our church. And if you're looking for a church home, we would love to get you plugged in here, connected to the life of our body and what is going on. Now, normally, we're in a book of the Bible, and we are still in Luke. And people are probably going to joke now that we're in a week off of Luke, that Luke's going to continue to go on forever. And I think you mean that as a compliment, but we are planning to wrap that up here in the next couple months in Luke, but we did not want to waste an opportunity to talk about Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. So without further ado, we're going to jump into our time this morning in Exodus chapter 20, and eventually we'll get to Matthew chapter 5. And so if you have your Bibles, maybe you want to put like a bookmark in Matthew chapter 5 and then kind of have Exodus 20 open, and we're going to break that passage down. So the title of the message, you see it actually on the screens already, The Law of Life from the Lord of Life. The law of life from the Lord of life. Now, you could ask the question, I mean, why do we do this? Why Sanctity of Human Life Sunday? Why do we keep doing this year after year after year? And you know what? The answer is there's a whole bunch of reasons why we do this year after year after year. But I thought of two that particularly stand out to me. One is because I feel the burden as a pastor to put this regularly before you. That there is a sanctity of human life from womb to tomb. And here's what I know. According to theologian D.A. Carson, who says it so well, we, even as Christians, don't drift towards holiness. The problem is, if we just assume that life is valuable and that's a duh for Christianity, you know how that's gone in human history? When we start believing things and going, you know what, everyone believes this, and so I don't need to talk about it. We all see the same things with womb to tomb, sanctity of human life. The problem is when we don't address it, belief becomes assumption, and assumption eventually leads to denial. And you actually see this in generations. One generation believes the truth, the next generation assumes the truth, and the third generation denies the truth, either in your action or your beliefs about one thing or another. And so this is our opportunity to put it in front of us again and wave the flag of the sanctity of human life. But let me tell you another reason why I think this is important we do this, and it's this, that the church must not lose its moral compass. You could see it in an evangelistic way as well, as to saying the church is the world's moral compass. So if we are not clear and we are not standing on the majors of our faith in an age of moral schizophrenia, we will be all over the place. And that's really what we're living in today, isn't it? We live in an age of moral schizophrenia. And the way you get to moral schizophrenia is you push God out, but still have the law written on your heart, and you come out with some sort of moral system based on how you feel about things, right? And so what's good for you is good for you, what's happy for you is happy for you, and it kind of is the Rousseau principle from Jean-Jacques Rousseau, the French philosopher who said it like this, quote, whatever I feel to be right is right, and whatever I feel to be wrong is wrong, and that's what it devolves into. Now, no matter how much Romans 1 says, we in our unrighteousness suppress the truth as people. We can suppress the truth about God, but the reality is that suppression of truth doesn't remove the law that God has written on every human's heart. Now, of all the moral principles that you could talk about, you would be hard pressed to find one as consistent as the sixth commandment. Would you agree? Like, that's not one we're usually having to debate over, right? In fact, if you go back through human history, what you will find is in almost every culture that we have any evidence of, there is some proof that they held a law concerning the notion of you should not murder other people. It is there almost without fail. Why? Because it's written on the human heart. But this principle is embedded in us more than you would think, and all you have to do is watch this this kind of urge in us when something when so here's what happened recently. Crazy snow up Highway 50, car spins off the highway, flips upside down, right? And what happens? But there's this video of all these people parking their cars, running out to go what? See if that person's okay. That no one got told to do that. If there was no moral compass in us, you would just keep driving, and some do, suppressing that. But there were so many, surprisingly, that ran out to try to see if they were okay, because there's something in us that we should be preserving life. Watch it in yourself. You probably had this moment. I remember my moment. I was probably, elementary school, and I was trying to crush some body surfing in Santa Barbara. And my grandparents had this awesome place in Santa Barbara, and I hit those first waves, and I'll never, ever forget in my entire life that feeling when the wave flips you over and you have no idea where you are. And you know that feeling where your entire body kicks into this like emergency mode to go, how do I get out of this water? And I mean, it was like an alarm system. You ever felt that before? It's because God has wired something in us to preserve our lives. It's written into the very code of who we are. I don't think anyone would deny that. Let me take it another step. Did you know that that's actually woven into a baby in the womb as well? Do you know that there's actually 4D imaging that filmmakers have shown that when abortionists go in with their tools to try to end a human life in the womb, the baby is actually fighting for preservation of life because it's woven into the very fabric of a human, because life begins at conception. Because this is the way that God, Lord's wired us to work. Because God has indeed left us with a way to go. It is wired in us and it is written down for us. And this is one we just really don't have to debate, but we do need to explore. See, the law written on our hearts is actually expressed in words in the Ten Commandments. It's called the rule of life. Some call it the law of life. And of course, when we get to Exodus chapter 20 in particular, we get to a context in which the law was given to God's people to establish their unique identity as God's people in covenant with him. And here's how it's going to work. The first four commandments is how you're supposed to respond to God. It's your moral duty towards the Lord. And it's really the expression of kind of drawing out, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength, with all your might, right? And then you've got the second set of commandments, the six commandments that follow, moral duty towards others. You should love your neighbor as yourselves. And the sixth commandment finds itself right in that second section. The first four, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. The second six, love your neighbor as yourself. And here's how this plays out. Now, here's the big idea when we're actually following the sixth commandment, because we can truncate it a lot shorter in its understanding and expression in our lives as it should be. And so we really have to see it like this. When we live by the law of life, and this really is the law of life, the sixth commandment in particular, when we live by it, we'll actually live to preserve life, not just worry about not taking it. I'm going to show you this. And when we do that, when we live by the law of life, to preserve life, we reflect the Lord of life, and that's the hope. So I think that's actually at the heart of the sixth commandment. When we live by the law of life, to preserve life, we reflect the Lord of life. More than just don't murder. What I want to do is I want to break that down for you, and I kind of want to do it catechism style. I know many of us do family worship in the home. I hope everybody's doing family worship in the home as you are able, but you've certainly got into the Ten Commandments if you've done catechism work. I have this song in my head, what does the choir of the sixth, seventh, and eighth commandment? Okay, if you don't know that song, that's the New City Catechism song. And then there's a bunch of questions that come with, how do you understand the commandment? And this is what we're going to do. We're going to ask four questions of the sixth commandment. And then we're going to answer them. What does the sixth commandment forbid? What does the sixth commandment imply? What does the sixth commandment entail? And where should the sixth commandment lead? And again, if you are a note taker, all four of those questions in due time are going to come up right on a screen. You can take that picture if you want, get them all four on there at one time. It's going to be a glorious moment. In probably 25 minutes or so, all right? Let's start with number one. Number one, what does the sixth commandment forbid? Well, I think this is where we nail it, right? I think this is the easy one. We have an understanding. It's not unclear. What does it forbid? The unjust taking of a human life. Are we clear? You are not to take innocent human life. Now, we could get into some distinctions here. Okay, it excludes things like self-defense. There's an example of that in Exodus 22, just a couple chapters forward. It excludes things like capital punishment. That's why civil magistrates are servants of the Lord to bear the sword. But what it does include is things like murder. Includes things like suicide. That would be taking your own life. It includes like things like euthanasia, things like assisted suicide, and it would absolutely include something like abortion. But the question, of course, is always, but is it life? I mean, come on, you can't put that kind of moral framework on something like abortion when when does life begin? Again, I want to just say it. I don't even think this is scientifically debatable anymore. Life begins at conception, period. Okay, we're borderline excited about that. Again, we just got to go for it, man. We need to build conviction. And if we can't build it in our clapping, how are we going to build it in anything else, right? That's where it's got to start, friends and family of Doxa Church. But I love how Dietrich Bonhoeffer talked about this when there was a heated conversation about the, is it really life? And is this what we're really talking about? Here's what he said. I bet he was fired up when he said it too. I bet he said it like this. To raise the question whether we are here concerned already with a human being or not is merely to confuse the issue. He says, the simple fact is that God certainly intended to create a human being, and this nascent human being has been deliberately deprived of his life, and that is nothing but murder, end quote. That's how it's supposed to go, right? That's how he's supposed to say that. Now, yes, praise God for that, and he has a point, right? He has a very good point, and that is the only difference between a baby in the womb and a child outside of the womb is maturity and location. Would you agree? Just as much as when your kid goes underwater to figure out how long he can hold his breath, he's not less of a child when he goes under and holds his breath, correct? He's just in a different place, and he can't hear you as well, which he's probably excited about. But that doesn't make him any less of a child. When you think about murder, I think all of us would go, man, you run down the Ten Commandments and we'd probably put murder up there among the like most egregious sins. Would we agree on that? Mm-hmm. Murder is a serious category of sin, amen? Yeah, and abortion would be a subcategory of that that would be very, very serious as well. So it's not one of those, does it barely fit in? On the contrary, I think it fits in some serious ways. When you hear about willful murder in the Bible, and you could really put this the category of abortion in here for sure, a few things come to mind very clearly. The first thing is that this kind of sin is a crying sin. What do I mean by that? I mean when willful murder takes place and then you elevate that to someone of near relation to you. Thomas Watson said to elevate murder by taking out someone of near relation to you that can't fend for themselves is a stain of a deeper crimson red. The Bible talks about when Cain kills Abel, that willful murder, that blood is crying out from and to the Lord. It is a crying sin, but it's not just a crying sin in Scripture. It's an avenging sin. The Old Testament, they used to understand this very clearly. When David had been convicted about his sin, one of the things he was asking for deliverance from was blood guiltiness. We don't even talk about that as a category anymore. Deliver me from blood guiltiness. Because God is seen as one that has vengeance against sin, but he has a particular vengeance against certain sins, and murder is one of them. Psalm 9, verse 12 says, he who avenges blood is mindful of every last one of them. It's a serious thing. Abortion, which I think very much fits in this category, is a crying sin, it's an avenging sin, it's a devilish sin. John 8, 44 says that Satan was a murderer from the beginning, and those who follow in his footsteps, like father, like son. It's a devilish sin. And of course, one of the other things we see is that's a sin that's clearly, those who have committed it are destined for hell. Revelation 21, verse 8, as for the, and there's a list of sins, but the murderer, their position is in the lake of fire. This is a very serious thing. You go, well, all sin deserves death. Absolutely. But this sin in particular is an egregious sin. Now, why? Well, because in some real sense, it's a sin in God's face, if you will, right? And here's what I mean by that. Proverbs 8:36 says, those who hate God love death. Is it any surprise while we have terminology about the culture of our godless government and godless politicians that are promoting a culture of death? The reason why is because they hate God. If they hate God, they'll love death. Clear? Because again, that's exactly what the Proverbs say. It's a sin in God's face. We hate you, God. You go, but you've been involved in some sort of sin on this level, and you're like, well, I don't hate God, but in the moment we commit that kind of sin, you absolutely are saying, in that moment, I hate God. Not only is it a sin in God's face, but it's a wrong offered to God's image. God puts such a high value on human life. He stamped that life with his own image. He has such a care for human beings, weaving each one of them together in their mother's womb. As such, life is so precious. He's the only one that can give life, and he's the only one that can take life, so we keep our hands off of life. And here's the crazy thing. Whatever you believe about whatever's going on in the womb, if you'll keep your hands off that baby, you'll have one. It's a wrong offered in God's image. It's a sin in God's face. And then I'll just say this. It's a breach of God's book. Right? You look at the Bible, obviously, we just read that, but you know, the theologians of old used to say that God has two books, creation and scripture. You have general revelation and you have special revelation. And the truth is that in either book, it's clear, right? The Declaration of Independence says that we hold these things to be self-evident. That's saying that creation and the way God's designed us with the law written on our hearts makes it undeniably clear. Don't even need a Bible. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that we are endowed by our Creator with certain inalienable rights, among which are life. I don't think anyone's surprised by what just came out of that first point. What does the sixth commandment forbid? The unjust taking of a human life. Now, number two, it's this. What does the sixth commandment imply? Because here's the thing that I love about the commandments and love about God's word, and maybe love, depending on your mood and how you're doing with it, it's really a love-hate relationship, is that it goes far deeper than just, did you not do the really bad thing? Right? This is where it starts to pin you to the wall. You're like, this is not a message for me. This is not a weekend for me. Every weekend is for you. And I'm here to show you that. So watch this. What does the sixth commandment imply? Here's something you need to know about the commandments in general. When God commands something, he also forbids us to do the opposite. Or in other words, in our case, when any sin is forbidden, the contrary duty is commanded. That would be the way to understand the sixth commandment. Did you get that? When any sin is forbidden, the contrary duty is commanded. And so this is what we do in our kind of self-righteous, we got that inner lawyer in us, don't we? We got that inner lawyer, and he's always convincing us of how awesome we are, how right we are, how this doesn't pin us to the wall, right? And so we have some sort of amazing, I didn't do it, wasn't my hands. And isn't abortion like that? Couldn't that be one of the things? Like someone else performs it, you're just consenting to it, you can't possibly have a part in it. As long as you stop short of actual murder, the sixth commandment must not apply to you. You didn't use your own two hands, that wasn't your fault. Well, hang on a second. According to what I just said, when any sin is forbidden, the contrary duty is commanded. And then here's the thing we find really quickly. It's not just the unlawful taking of a human life, but it's actually every sin that leads up to the taking of a human life would be included, as well as any harm to someone's body, to someone's name. You can slander and murder someone in name, or to their soul, is all embedded in this and still doesn't get us to the fullest extent of the obedience that's here. Any murdering of one's name, any harm to one's body or one's soul that leads to the occasion of murder itself, all included, but it still doesn't get there. No, in order to understand and truly obey the sixth commandment, don't murder means this. It means you love life. When you are getting to the heart of the sixth commandment, you love life. You live like you love life. You value life. You see the right to life is greater than the right to something like, I don't know, say personal happiness. Because you value life, man, you are thankful for life. You are so thankful for the precious gift of a child. And man, they are hard, aren't they? They're glorious gifts wrapped in bizarre wrapping, and you're figuring that out as an early, you know, parent of young kids, right? But they are a gift. And the heart in that usually goes back to the heart in you versus that they're not a gift. They're absolutely a gift. And when you are obeying the sixth commandment, you are thankful for the life that God gives. And here's another thing. You work to preserve life wherever you see it. This is our job. We are the people who are the life preservers. So it's not just enough to say, I'm not going to get my hands in that. It's not just enough to say, I'm not going to harm somebody in body, soul, or name, which I don't think any of us get through anyway, not unscathed. But it's actually for us to go, man, I want to spend my life preserving life, my own life, and others' lives, right? Others' lives. Of course, this is a challenging thing to think about preserving your own life, right? One of the things they say about abortion is there's something called abortion's second victim. Have you heard this? Or the idea of post-abortion syndrome, where you realize that women who get abortions, and this is where the church needs to rush in to preserve life, is to recognize the fact that when they go, this will solve my problems, they have no idea, they have just created so many more than they've solved. It is devastating. And here's what begins to happen. The preservation of life flips on its head. And in order to punish themselves, what do they start thinking about doing? Harming themselves, taking their own lives because of this sin. It is a sin that is so in your face that what we have to be working to is to preserve our own lives and others' lives, that we don't add one sin upon another in order to solve a problem that never works. But we're to be the ones that come alongside, that are gracious, that are understanding, and listen, humble, because none of us get through the sixth commandment. And if you're still like, I've not done any of that, first of all, you're deluded. Completely deluded. And then we're not even to the third point yet, right? But when you think about our responsibility, you go, well, this has nothing to do. No, in order to fulfill the sixth commandment, then we have to be willing to preserve the life of others, which means a couple things. It means that we lift up our sleeves to help, and we lift up our voices. We lift up our sleeves to help. Church, you heard the Safe Refuge video, right? We've got to be people that are like, I'll jump in. I'll get certified. I'll help you babysit. I'll carry the load. This is why we're in small groups together. This is why we're in community together. We roll up our sleeves to help one another. We preserve life as a body. But not just that, we lift up our voices. Psalm 31 verses 8 and 9 say, open your mouth, defend the rights of the poor and the needy. Listen, failure to stand up for the weak is a violation of the sixth commandment. Unmercifulness is a violation. And it comes in all kinds of flavors, but I didn't actually do it. No, you consented to it. You encouraged it. Or you just did nothing. You ever been around an opportunity to stop something like an abortion, and you did nothing, you said nothing, you're like, but I had nothing to do with it. No, you doing nothing, saying nothing was something. We lift up our sleeves to help. Do you? Is that what we're known for as a church? Do we come alongside like that? We lift up our voices. Where? Where do we need to go? Where do we need to make clear what is clear, not just from the Bible, but from the law written on our hearts? Where do we need to speak up in our community? Frankly, let me just add another one. If this implies no harm to body, name, or soul, then don't we need to preach clearly the truth? Isn't it incumbent upon me to preach the truth? Think about it for a second. Not just the life of the body, but the life of the soul is included in this commandment. Watch. If I had my family in my home and I was depriving them of food, I would be violating this commandment, right? Because eventually if you deprive kids of food, what happens? They starve. Why isn't the same thing true with Scripture? If you get a pastor who's not willing to say what needs to be said because he's more worried about pleasing you than he is about pleasing God, you have a serious problem. And the problem is that you get a bunch of nice, light-weighted nothings that don't actually say anything and therefore end up doing for you this kind of sugar, candy-coated version of I feel good about myself, but is actually starving you of the very spiritual truth that you need, and that is a violation. Because souls are at stake. Because life and death is in the balance every time we gather together. Because as the Puritans would say, the preacher's job is to practice the twin arts of loading the conscience with guilt and then lightening the conscience with grace. It's to speak to what was attributed, wrongly by the way, to Martin Luther, but the sentiment is so important. When he said this, in a book, actually, if I profess with the loudest voice and clearest exposition of every portion of the truth of God, except precisely that little point with which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, I am not confessing Christ, period. Not me. Not at this place. And it's interesting, too, because I hear this more often, right? Of this kind of almost shock when someone meets me and like a personal gathering and finds out I'm a fun guy. They're shocked, honestly. Like, I just can't believe it. I just, you're so serious up there. And then you get down and you're willing to do the worm and you're terrible at it. I mean, you're so bad, but you're fun. But I don't, you're so nice when you're out there. I'm nice when I'm up here. We understand the difference though, right? Why are you shocked by that? There's a job that I have to do. This is God's word getting preached. This is God's work getting done. This is the Lord's day. This isn't my time to show you that I'm fun. Got a lot of time to do that. You want to hang? Let's hang. Okay. We'll book it. You're like, all right, that sounds good. You do seem fun. There's more at stake in these moments than me showing you my personality. God's word needs to be preached. I refuse to starve God's people. Not me, not here, not ever at Doxa Church. That was one of the best just committed claps, all right? I'm not saying I'm celebrating the clap. The committed nature of the clap, just lessons learned, right? We just did it. We found it is possible to have a convictional clap. Well done, well done. Number three, here we go. What does the sixth commandment entail? Now, here's where it starts to, again, this is pretty straightforward out of Matthew, but we're really asking the question, how does Jesus transform the sixth commandment? And what we began to see is that the sixth commandment and what it entails are both external realities as well as internal realities. That it's not enough to merely perform outward actions, even if it's up to the preserving of life, but is also to be matched by internal affections. And so Jesus says in Matthew 5, you've heard it said, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Angry with his brother. Anyone who says, you fool, liable to the hell of fire. So here's what he's saying. Not only are the fruits of the sixth commandment forbidden, but the root sins that lead to the sixth commandment are forbidden. So if you're like, first two questions, nailed it, never harmed anyone in body or soul, don't believe you at all for 1 second. Now you are pinned to the mat. Here's the thing. The Sermon on the Mount is where self-righteousness goes to die. You can't get out from under this, because what this is saying is every root sin that leads to the fruit of murder is prohibited. Anger, that's in thoughts, words, and your face. You can look at someone with a kind of angry face. You ever been looked at like that? Some of you have angry resting faces. That doesn't count. And you look angry at me, but I think that's just your normal face. I'm talking about anger-induced faces. Bitterness, envy, like Cain with Abel, hatred, like Haman of the Jewish people, a wishing evil against someone, the intent to kill another, even if it's in your heart, makes you a murderer at heart. And then you just add to it that what's so interesting about the two illustrations that Jesus uses is that neither one of them are really directly related to, like, anger necessarily, like this big angry bash. It you see this sort of, you got the brother at the temple, and you got the adversary in court, and really what's going on here is Jesus is saying it's not just a prohibition of murder of the heart that he's talking about, but a positive seeking of reconciliation with others. Why? Because anger can burn so aggressively in someone else, it will destroy them. Anger, bitterness, I've been told, and I think it's helpful and a useful thing, is that when you're angry or bitter towards someone, it's like drinking poison yourself and hoping someone else gets sick from it. And when you're angry with them, man, you're rushing. The reason why we rush in reconciliation is not just to rebuild the relationship, but it's to say that person being that angry at you is going to destroy them. And so you're rushing to them to deal with the anger because it is so serious. If that person doesn't eliminate it in their heart, it is going to have destructive consequences. So it's not just a prohibition of murder of the heart, although it is, but it is also a positive seeking to alleviate the anger in others as much as you are able. Now this leads to the fourth question, where should the sixth commandment lead? First thing, I'm going to give you a bunch of directions, all right? First thing is this. The sixth commandment should lead to this. You should have a special care to preserve your soul. One of the things that happens with a sin as serious as murder is that you devalue your soul and you worry about taking your own life or punishing yourself as a way to assuage the guilt. That's not the way to handle what you're struggling with right now. The way to handle what you're struggling with is not to punish yourself. The way to handle what you're struggling with is to have a special care to preserve your soul. Here's what Thomas Watson, the Puritan, said. Take as much care for saving your soul as the devil does in destroying it. Don't let him keep winning by you not preserving your soul and the care of your soul as you ought to. Have a special care to preserve your soul. The second thing is this. Direction number two, the law of which the sixth commandment is in the law of God. The law commands but gives no strength. In other words, is the law commands but it can't enable obedience. All the law shows you is that you don't keep it. You can't keep it. You're guilty of the sixth commandment. And by the way, when you're guilty of one, you're guilty of all of them. The sixth commandment's a crime against nature and against God. An infinite majesty means punishment of an infinite kind. The law commands, but it gives no strength. And let me just add this. The law and the preaching of the law is harsh for a reason. It's meant to strip you of everything. It is meant to pin you to the mat so that you can't get out by anything other than just flying to the blood of Jesus Christ. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. The softer the law is preached, the more outs people have to assuage their guilt in other ways. You start doing good deeds. You start giving back to the community. You start doing religious actions. I'm just going to start going to church more. If you don't pin the sinner down with the full extent of the law of God so that you have no hope of being saved, no hope of being right with God, no hope of righteousness, and you are in such a desperate condition, the only possibility of life where you are in your spiritually dead state is the Lord Jesus Christ and the life he came to give. That's the goal. That's why it's harsh. I make no apology that the law is harsh, because when the law is harsh and pins you to the ground and you know that your only answer is Jesus Christ, then it leads you to the sufficiency of the work of Jesus Christ for sinners. That Jesus Christ did for you what you could not do for yourself. Jesus takes human life on, providing the life that can rescue you from the penalty of dishonoring life. Jesus lived perfectly obedient to the law that you have so clearly violated, you and me. He lived it perfectly, internally, externally, in the full extent of the law, obeyed in full. He then died the sinner's death for the punishment of a lawbreaker as a substitute for lawbreakers like you and me, so that by his death, his blood being shed will cleanse you. That dark stain of crimson on our records because of our violation of the law of God is washed away by the even greater glory and power of the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And so what we must do is this: do nothing but rest in the work of Jesus. Do nothing but trust in him. Don't even brag about your faith. Faith is not what saves you. Christ saves you. Christ heals you. Christ purifies you. Faith is just the apprehension tool to grab hold of Jesus Christ and his saving work on your behalf. You say, but I'm so overwhelmed and broken by what I've done. I can't even see myself hearing the good news or coming to faith. Listen, faith can live in a broken heart. You go, well, I just don't know if I can even muster up a kind of faith right now. Here's the great thing. Faith, it doesn't matter how weak it is, can lay hold of a strong Christ. You actually don't have to have impressive faith at all. You could have really weak faith, but you're saying, I'm not trusting in myself anymore. I'm just going to trust in Jesus. And the strength of your faith is not actually what makes the difference. It's the object of your faith. You say, but my sins are too many. There's no way I could come back from something like this. And I would say, it's not the greatness of your sins that could destroy you. It's the refusal to come to Jesus Christ when he says, come. When you think to yourself, well, how does God view me? Because that's a big part of this, right? I'm not even sure God would accept me. I don't accept me. Listen, this is what you have to understand. You are not the boss. You don't punish yourself because Christ has been punished for you. And the minute you take self-punishment into your own hands, what you're saying is the death of Jesus Christ was not sufficient for my sins. No, I had to make it up in myself, which is a greater accosting of the cross of Jesus Christ. No, instead what we need to know is Christ is more willing to be your savior than you are to be saved. Christ is more willing to cure you, to cleanse you, to heal you than you are to be cured, cleansed, and healed. God is more willing to pardon you than to punish you. As Richard Sibbs, the Puritan once said, there's more mercy in Christ than there is sin in you. And so here's the most glorious thing. Here's what John Flavel said. He said, wherever you are or have been, wherever it's been, whatever guilt, whatever your discouragement at present you lie under, embrace Jesus Christ, who is freely offered to you, and you shall be as dear to God as the holiest and most eminent believer in the world. Not because of what you've done, but because of what Christ has done. And he does this by the proclamation of the gospel and the work of the Holy Spirit by faith to apply the work of Jesus to your accounts. And so if this is where you are and this is what we need to hear today, certainly, man, this is where I would encourage baptism as well. You're thinking about the idea of what baptism is to us, a sign and seal of the benefits of God's grace to you, that like Jesus who died and rose from the dead, you in him have died to your old life. That's no longer you. What your sin represents no longer defines you. You're defined by your new life in Jesus Christ. And then we receive life from him to give life to others. And so you could say, to be truly pro-life, you have to be pro-Lord of life. That to take it to the fullest extent, if you've yet to receive Jesus Christ, you're not as pro-life as you think. To be pro-life in its fullest extent is to receive the Lord of life. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth of the gospel. God, we thank you for the shed blood of Jesus Christ, Lord, would you work in power by your Spirit through the proclamation of the truth to draw sinners to yourself by faith, turning from their sin, trusting in you, oh God, we pray. We can't do it, Lord. You have to. And in Jesus Christ, there is forgiveness of sins. In Jesus Christ, there is a cleansing from all unrighteousness. And in Jesus Christ, there is newness of life. May it spread abundantly today, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.